Hear the word of the Lord, beginning in verse number 13. And the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go. Why? That they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I might smite thee and thy people with a pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. In the very deed of this cause have I raised thee up." Please read 16 with me. "And in the very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Send therefore now, gather thy cattle, all that is in the field, upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field, and shalt not thou brought home, the hail shall come down on them, and they shall die. He that feareth the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the homes. And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man and upon beast and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire ran along the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So that there were hail and fire mingled with hail, very grievous, such as there was none like in all the land of Egypt, since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, and all that was in the field, both man and beast, and hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time, and the Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked, and treat the Lord. For it's enough that there be no more mighty thunderings, no more hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And Moses said unto him, As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord. Thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord. The flax and the barley was smitten, the barley was in the ear, the flax was boiled, but the wheat and the rye were not smitten, and they were not grown up. Moses went out from the city of Pharaoh, spread abroad his hand, and the Lord, thunder and hail ceased. Rain was not poured on the earth, and when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more, hardened his heart, he and his servants, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Lord God, bless the reading, not just the reading, but the hearing of your word. Magnify your name tonight in the preaching of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. What a section of scripture. I mean, what an amazing section of scripture. We are presently on plague number 7. This is the hail plague, and this is quite the passage of scripture. We won't get any more beyond this. Let me remind you what the purpose of the plagues were, all 10 of them. The scripture makes it clear to us, beginning in Exodus chapter 7, verse 7. This is a judgment. This is a judgment against sinful people. These are adulterers. They are worshipers of other gods. They do not recognize the God of the Hebrews as the one true and living God. and they need to be judged for their sin. And God is using these plagues as a form of judgment. Number two, or the second reason, or the reason in conjunction, is that they are now to know that he's the Lord. That God is going to manifest his amazing strength and power and judgment to make known his name. And we're getting ready to see that in Philippians chapter 2 this coming Sunday. Three times in Philippians 2 talks about the name. At the name, I'm giving them a name. At the name, the name. The name is a big deal. The name is a way of identifying all that's associated with who he is. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will confess and every tongue will confess. And they're going to bow. That's the idea. He's going to manifest his name, make his name known. By the way, that's our job. That's our job. We're supposed to live in such a way that we make his name known. We make it known in the life we live, in the words we say, in the conduct we do. That folks are supposed to say, Christian. Christian, follower of Christ. And so we remind you one more time, we won't go into it with any level of depth tonight, but every one of these plagues represents certain plurality of gods in Egypt that are all being identified and crushed or manifested as false gods or out of the pit of hell, and each one of the plagues attacks that. So we begin reading in verse number 13 and 14, we get this phrase, there's none like me in all the earth. That's our God. None like him. None. None. Don't put him in a category. Don't put him in a box. Don't limit him. Don't. He is beyond us in every way, shape, or form. Inconceivable. That's one of the struggles we have as we try our very best to contain him and justify him and defend him. And we can't. He's infinite. He's above us in every regard. Folks, the idea that he can speak the universe into existence is beyond our comprehension. So that's our God, and we're going to get into the deepest end of the pool tonight. The text demands that we go there. For now, I could have put you out of my hand and struck you and your people with a pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. You hear what he's saying there? At any given moment, I can make you go away. There's nothing you can do about it. I can wipe you off the planet just like that. Think with me for just a moment what happens to the earth if a giant meteor strikes it. It's done. And there's nothing we're going to do to keep that from happening. There's nothing we're going to do. We're not going to detect it on a radar and send up a missile and split it in half. There's nothing. We exist by the grace of God. Every breath we have, every moment of life we have, every step we take, it's all by his grace. He's sustaining us. Verse 16 drives us. Look at this verse. But for this purpose, to Pharaoh, I raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. This is an incredibly difficult verse. Paul will grab this verse in Romans 9, so run over there with me. Paul is going to capture this verse, and he's going to build an entire theological thesis from this verse. And we're going into the deepest end of the pool tonight, the end of the pool that no one wants to go to, no one wants to run to. It's dangerous. You drown in it. You're overwhelmed by the depth. Why would we go there? The answer is very simple. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Luke records that Paul said, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." That's what we want to do here at Berean. We want to declare the whole counsel, even if it demands that we don't understand it, even if we conclude at the end of the night that the secret things belong to the Lord. We're not going to run away from what the Word of God says. So in Romans chapter number 9, we read some incredibly difficult words. And we have time to look at all of them. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus the Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of our Lord and Peter, Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? It is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain. Is it not for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? Is it not written for our sake? I don't have the right chapter, do I? I'm just as chewed up as can be. Is it 7? I know I said 9. You know what I'm in? 1 Corinthians. I'm surprised he didn't mention apple pie there as he was talking about milk and all that other stuff. Yeah. All right. It's really important that those words at the top of the page match, you know, like Romans, 1 Corinthians. Like, you have to get those right. All right, I'm on page 1157 this time. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness. By the way, don't let me get to 15 verses like that. I mean, Darren, how come you didn't holler out? You holler out all the time at free will, like you own the joint. Why don't you just say something? Really? Seriously? Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's some translations that have utterly, completely different context, huh? All right. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They're Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever and amen. By the way, what do you have to understand about what happens to people if they don't trust Christ to write words like that? Would you look at verse 3 with me? For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all of the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also Rebekah, when conceived children, one man, our forefather Isaac. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Is it written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, that's why we're here. Finally, the right book, the right chapter. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. It's not fair. It's simply not fair. That's our human reaction. That is our immediate human reaction. How in the world could you even conceive of the idea that it's fair that God has mercy on whom he will have mercy and compassion on whom he will have compassion? How in the world is it fair to Pharaoh for God to say, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth? So then, in verse 18, he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles. Do you see what's going on here? I have no doubt in my mind that God orchestrates this entire event with Pharaoh for his name and for his glory. And then Paul grabs that very event and says, now let me show you how it applies to everybody. What we have going on here tonight is just some amazing, unbelievable, inconceivable tension that we are never going to wrap our brains around. God, in his sovereignty, can have mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy, whenever he wants to have mercy. That's the fact. And if he chooses to harden a heart, that is his business. And yet, at the same time, we can say to every person on the planet, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how those two intersect is beyond our comprehension. It is utterly beyond our comprehension. We cannot wrap our brain around that. In every attempt to wrap our brain around linking these two ideas together, which is, for this very purpose have I raised you up that I might proclaim my power in you, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And someone reads that and immediately says, it's not fair. And folks, we don't want to go there. I'm going to tell you right now, there is no end to the fair deal. There's no end. There is nothing fair. There is absolutely nothing fair at all in the world. Because we have these ideas of what fair is. And fair is where it's equal or something like that. It's as misguided as it gets. Was it fair for you to be born in America? Was it fair for you to be born in a Christian home? I mean, how in the world is that fair? How in the world can we even conceive of a world in which things are fair, whatever that means and whatever that looks like? But yet that's somehow what we're called to do, is to defend the character and nature of God, which is absolutely impossible. Because a fallen man is not going to understand the character and nature of God. He has a heart that's as stony as it gets. So he's not going to understand the character and nature of God. That's an impossibility. He's spiritually blind. Can you have an intelligent conversation with a person? Of course you can. But the actual getting into this level of depth? Think about your own salvation. Think about your own conversion for just a moment. Here's Samuel growing up in an utterly Christian home. Your boy surrounded by mom and dad who love Jesus. And grab two boys born in Africa who've never heard the name of Jesus one single time. What's fair about that? Right. There's nothing fair about that. There's nothing fair about that at all. How in the world are you going to have a world in which you utterly try somehow to come up with something fair? It is an impossibility. Brother Raw has so much He's got more musical abilities in his pinky than I have. That's not fair. And on, it's endless. It's virtually endless. Any teacher, any single teacher that's ever been in a classroom has taught students that pick up on things so fast, it's unbelievable. I mean, they're racing ahead of you. You can't even keep up with these students and their intellect. And you've got another student born of another same mom and dad, and they struggle beyond measure. That's not fair. And it goes forever and ever and ever. Do you understand that the scripture says that if he's had mercy on you, it depended not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy? I'm at verse 16. This means very clearly that God did not look down the annals of history and see you repenting. It's not what happened. If you are here tonight and you are born again, if you're here tonight and you've been born again, if you are utterly a new creature in Christ, it is because God was merciful to you. That's it. There's nothing else that can be said. And we, our reaction to that is supposed to be, that's the only appropriate response. There is no other. There's nothing else that we can respond other than, you had compassion on me. I was a recipient of grace. See, why did we run over here? We would be remiss not to run over here. We would be remiss not to understand that the deeper theological point to the dissertation in Exodus is our very redemption. That the redemption of slaves in Egypt is the picture our redemption. We are to understand that Israel was not selected because God saw that they were going to be amazing people. If God looked down into the annals of history and saw Israel, he would have never selected them. They chased idols their entire history. He chose Abraham to make his name known. He chose Isaac to make his name known. He chose Jacob to make his name known. It's all about him. That's what it's all about. And anytime we get backwards on that, nothing's going to make sense. We're not God. What we have to wrap our brains around. We're not God. We have two clear mandates, awareness, tensions, things intersecting. If you're saved, it's because God showed mercy on you. If you want to be saved, believe the gospel. We never have to ask, is he elect? Is she elect? That never has to come up. Why? We have to just simply proclaim over and over and over again, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord may be, shall be, will be saved. And then we conclude that if they believe the gospel, that God was merciful to them. That's it. And there's nothing more. This idea in verse 22 is just unbelievable. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? If you will, just for a moment, which is nearly impossible with our American spoiled perspective, let's all just be honest here. Our lives are just so good, so awesome, so amazing that we can't even conceive of the idea that we could be a vessel of wrath, a vessel of destruction. How in the world could God do that to me? Yet the reality is there are some born like that. Judas. Judas. You can't get away from that. Read your Bible. So this is why Paul never got over grace. Paul never got over grace. He never got. He could not believe that God called him. He was just overwhelmed with the fact that God called him. The chiefest of sinners is what he calls himself. And he's just constantly talking about grace. All right, let's get back to our text. Back to Exodus chapter 9. You're still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. You know, whenever it's about us, we're wrong. You're exalting yourself. Whenever it's about us, and anytime I have to exalt myself, anytime I have to make myself known, anytime I have to proclaim who I am, let others figure out who you are. As of yet, in verse 17 in the King James, Darren, as of yet, exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time, I'm going to cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof until now. Send therefore now, gather thy cattle upon all thy house in the field, for every man and beast which shall be found in the earth, in the field, shall not be brought home. The hail shall come down on them, and they shall die. See the compassion and mercy of God? You know what they get? A warning. They get a warning. Every unbeliever got a warning this morning.
Yes.
Every unbeliever got a warning. You got a warning. You got a warning. Every unbeliever. And we're going to see very quickly that there are two groups of people. There are those that believe the word of God, and there's those that have no fear. Which we're going to see. This is the mirror of what happens here. Now, therefore, send them, get them out of there, get rid of them. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to give you time to get out. And then we get this amazing connection in verse number 20. Whoever feared the word of the Lord, they obeyed. They obeyed. Why didn't so-and-so repent this morning? They don't fear. There's no fear. I'm 17 years old. I got my whole life ahead of me. No, you don't know that. You don't know that. You don't know that you have your whole life ahead of you. You don't know tomorrow. And why aren't they running to repent? Why aren't they falling on their knees in adoration? Why aren't they responding that way? Because there's no fear. Turn to, again, Romans. I'll get it right this time. Romans chapter number 3. Run over to Romans chapter number 3. I want you to see 18, and then we're actually going to work backwards, which is not a normal way of doing things. Why don't you see these words in verse 18? Now, this is this amazing chapter on sin. Romans 3 is. And we get through this just series of quotes from the Old Testament until finally we get to verse 18, which says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And that's why we read in verse number 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. They've all turned aside together. They have become worthless. None does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues are diseased. Their venom of asses under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood in the paths of ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. Why? Why is all that there? The answer is verse number 18, because they don't fear God. And that's us. That's us. That's us. That's America. There's no fear of God. Did you notice I prayed for 27 victims? The reason I prayed for 27 victims is because there is a Texas law that states that if a baby is killed inside a womb, the baby is to be counted as a victim. Isn't that interesting? So when a baby is killed in a womb by an outsider, it is a person and a victim. But when the mother aborts that baby, it's not a victim and doesn't count as a person. Isn't that interesting? So kudos for Texas for recognizing the personhood of a person. Shame on America for not seeing it when it comes to abortion.
Amen.
Is it not a victim? Of course it is. But why do we abort? Because there's no fear of God.
There you go.
There's no fear of God. There's none. There's just simply no fear of God. Jesus spoke about fear. He said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Instead, fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And you will not say, I didn't know. Verse 21, Exodus 9. And he that regardeth not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. They left him in the field. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, and there may be hail on the land of Egypt upon every man and upon beast and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. 23. Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven. The Lord sent thunder and hail and fire rain along the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. Verse number 24. So therefore was hail and fire mingled with hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. Hail and fire seem to be a weapon of choice. Run over to Job 38. Right before Psalms. Should not be hard to find at all. Job 38. The ESV rendering is just superb. I'll read it on the screen. Have you entered the storehouses of snow? Have you seen the storehouses of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What a description. What language. What language to communicate who our God is. We know what this kind of language is. We can understand this very well. This is the commanding general of an outfit showing his soldiers, showing his weapons. This is what I have. This is my arsenal. This is walking into the arms room and seeing the weapons upon the weapons. This is the night vision equipment. This is what I'm going to use to wipe you out. This is my artillery. This is my battalions of artillery. These are my long-range missiles. And God says, I have storehouses of hail. Storehouses. I'm not going to try to, for even a moment, try to tell you that there's legitimate storehouses of hail. That's not the point of the language. The point of the language is to give us a mental image that helps us understand the power of who God is. He has an infinite capacity to create hail. Grab a hold of that for your... How do you fight against hail? In Genesis 19, we have brimstone and fire coming down from heaven. In this chapter, we have hail coming down with fire and thunder. What would it have been like to be alive at that time on that day? And we all imagine for ourselves. This is what we imagine. We all imagine for ourselves. I would believe the gospel if I saw something like that. That's what we imagine for us. I'd repent if I saw something like that. Someone says, if God would just give me an angelic vision, I would repent. Someone says, if God would just show me this, I would repent. Someone just throws out the gauntlet. If God would show himself, I'd repent, and on and on and on. Do you understand that Pharaoh did not repent? He didn't repent. Why do you think we pray that God would capture their hearts, open their ears, unstop their deaf ears, open their eyes? Because their hearts are hard. He must quicken them. He must make them alive. This is the work of God. And so hail comes up again in Revelation 16:21. Hail comes up again, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each. What would that be like? Does anyone have any idea what it would be like to be struck by a hailstone? 100 pounds? You'd never know it. That's right, John. How do you fight against that? And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of hail because the plague was so severe. They cursed God. They cursed God. They cursed him. I want to make one final point, and then we'll go home. Some will argue with you that before we get to this great tribulation in which God is going to manifest his wrath, I'm talking about the great tribulation promised in the book of Matthew and Mark and the Olivet Discourse. Before we get to that great tribulation, before God manifests his wrath like he does hail with hail, before that happens, God must evacuate the church. And I just want to show you in verse number 26 that God doesn't have to do that. Now, I'm not trying to argue whether he's going to or not at this moment. That's not my point. I'm talking about whether is there going to be a pre-tribulation rapture in which all Christians are evacuated from the planet so that God can then shower down his wrath, because God can't shower down his wrath until the Christians are out of the way. That's the logic. That's the argument that's made. And what I want to do right now is I just want to rain on that argument. And the reason I want to rain on that argument, because only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there's no hail. Could we just illustrate it this way for just a moment, just for the sake of discussion? Let us just imagine for just a moment that right here where the peaks are, right here and here and here, this little section is the people of God. Just the people of God right here. This is the land of Goshen. Don, you're not in the land of Goshen. Sorry, you're not in the land of Goshen. Paul, you're not in the land of Goshen. Steve, you're not in the land of Goshen. This is the land of Goshen. This is where the people of God is. Do you understand that God has such precision with his hail that it can strike here and not strike here?
Right.
It's his hail. It's his hail.
That's right.
He can rain down hail wherever he wants. God does not have to evacuate all the Israelites out of Egypt before he pours down his wrath on Egypt. Instead, God can surgically, can I use that word surgically? With the utmost precision, protect his people while manifesting his wrath simultaneously. How do you know that? Because he does it right here. So do not ever accept the argument from someone that the reason you know that you will never have to experience great tribulation is because God can't do this. Because he can do whatever he wants. And he can manifest his power. By the way, this is not the first case we've seen this. Noah, his wife, his three boys, and his three wives are just another example of the exact same thing. Where were they? In an ark. Where was God's wrath? All around them. Were they saved?
Yes.
Yes, they were. So don't buy that number. Look, if there is one, glory, hallelujah.
Yeah.
I'm all for it. I mean, I'm not going to be running back on in the reverse direction. Okay? I was wrong. Glory, hallelujah. Right. But if there is no pre-tribulation rapture, I want to rely on the promise of God's protection during the most difficult period that the earth is ever going to experience. Because all these plagues are nothing but a precursor for the plagues to come. That's why we get this similar language, hail, hail, plague, plague. God's wrath, God's wrath. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, bless our time in your word this week. Give us a hunger and a thirst to go after truth, to capture it, to seek to know it and understand it and communicate it to our children, to to our spouse, to our grandchildren, to our friends, to our family, to the Awana kids, to our Bible studies. In Jesus' name, amen.